The Word of God, as we find it recorded for us in the book of Isaiah, the chapter number 6. I'd like to take for my text this morning the words of verse 8 to verse 13, and we're going to deal with these words, these verses, as we go through our study this morning. I want you to mark them in your Bibles, I want you to remember them, and may the Lord help us as we look at His Word today. Isaiah chapter 6 is marked out for us in the Word of God as a chapter of biography. It is a secret in which Isaiah himself, for over 50 years, ministered the Word of God to the people of Israel. Isaiah's calling was a very high calling, the highest possible calling that man could be given. It was not only a high calling, but in many respects it was also a very sad and mysterious calling as well. For here he is commissioned to go and to minister to a people who were intent on ignoring and rebelling against the word which he was going to deliver to them. Even before he had gone, even before God had sent him, even before he had come to the people, they had already adopted a very hard-hearted attitude to the things of God. So that made his calling a sad and a mysterious one. The people to whom he would go were hard-hearted. The people to whom he would go were going to experience the severity of God's chastisement upon them as a nation. And yet, here we see Isaiah the prophet willingly take up the challenge and with a heart and will fully surrender to the mind and purpose of God, he says, "Here am I, send me." This man, the prophet of God, has realized the people's need. He has been specially favored in being given the task to bring the truth to them. And his heart is set on glorifying the God who has thus spoken to him and called to him. He feels in himself so moved, so challenged by the need, so moved, so challenged by the honor of God which is at stake, that he dare not, that he feels he cannot say no. And as the cry goes out from the lips of the Almighty, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" there is the ready response from the words in the words of the prophet. We have a fondness of taking a passage like this and of applying it simply to those that are in the Christian ministry, or applying it to those that are on the foreign mission field, or to other workers in the local parts of Christ's church. But let me say this morning that there is an application in Isaiah 6 to every believer, to all that are saved, washed in the blood of Christ, who have heard the irresistible call of the gospel, who have come to him, who have trusted and received him as their Savior. God is not simply speaking to one class within his church. He is speaking to all the redeemed. And he is saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" God wants his children, all of them, to be messengers. May not want them all to be elders. He may not want them all to be leaders in the church. He may not want them all to be missionaries in the foreign field. He may not want them all to take leading roles within the church. But there is one thing that's sure. He wants all of his believing children to be messengers. And this passage of Scripture, open before us today, talks about, it reminds us of how God makes a messenger. So we're thinking about the theme this morning, the making of a messenger. I want you to think first of all about the person commissioned. Notice that Isaiah was a chosen man. The question goes out from the lips of God, "Whom shall I send?" And it is a word that comes directly from God. doesn't come from one of the seraphim, doesn't come from one of the other members of the heavenly host. It's not conveyed by secondary means to Isaiah. Here is a divine voice directly from God Himself. It is a voice of one who is high and lifted up. It is a voice of one whose glory fills the temple. It is a voice of one who, at whose glory and at the sight of whose glory the angels veil their faces. It is a one voice of the God whose cleansing Isaiah was to receive. How could Isaiah not obey? How could the prophet not listen? How could the prophet not go? How could he not respond? And let me say this morning that this question is coming to every believer. Whom shall I send? And when we have a right conception of who God is, and when we have the proper understanding and consciousness of the glory of the God that is, how can we not obey? This question, brethren and sisters in Christ, is no longer a question merely. It is a matter of God's electing love. It is Him that has called us out of darkness into His most marvelous light. And what has He done it for? Why has He saved us? Why has He called us? Why has He chosen us? That we should bring forth fruit to His name. Listen to it. John tells us, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Why? What's the reason? What's the purpose? "I have ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." The person commissioned was a man who was chosen. The person commissioned was also a man who was cheerful. Because the question is not dealt with or does not come to Isaiah as a demand. The question simply goes out, "Whom shall I send?" The one sought for here is a man of ready mind. It's not a slave that God's looking for to respond to the call. It's not one that will simply serve the Lord out of mere formality and sense of duty, without any pleasure, without any willingness, without any enjoyment. No, this is a man who is ready, who is willing, who counts God's commandment and His call as a joy. That's the man that God is looking for as this question comes from His lips. And the call that comes from the lips of God to His children is the call of a God who is sovereign. And yet, in this chapter, which sets before us in a tremendous fashion the sovereignty of God and the glory of the sovereignty of God, this chapter which shows us the Lord high and lifted up in the most exalted position also at the same time shows to us in a measure human responsibility. The sovereignty of God in this chapter doesn't violate the free agency of man. It's not God saying, "Isaiah, go, but whom shall I send? And who will go?" Because in that call of God, in that sovereign word that comes to God's church, God gives the will to do and to go. God gives the desire and the longing to obey, so that we have the sovereignty of God and the free agency of man coming together. God working in His children to do what? Both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We may not be able to reconcile in our own minds the great mysteries of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, but these things are reconciled in God's mind. And in the service of God, everyone who becomes a worker for Christ does so because He has chosen to do so. C.H. Spurgeon said, "The true worker of God must be compelled by divine election, yet he must make, and by grace he will make, choice and election of his own work." Isaiah says to the question, "Who will go?" He says, "I will go." See how the question comes to him. His name's not mentioned, but he happily determines and wills and chooses to serve the Lord. And his determination is something that is moved by the sovereignty of God Almighty. If you're going to serve Christ and speak for him, that's how it must be with you. It must be a choice that you make, a decision that you make, and yet in making it there is the realization that the desire to go, that the desire to serve, is something that has been implanted there already by the will and by the word of a sovereign God. And it's that that gives us a motivation to go. It's that gives us a desire to speak. It's that gives us the heart to minister for Christ. Isaiah, the person commissioned, was not only chosen and cheerful, he was also called by the triune God. See how this word again comes to him. "Whom shall I send?" Verse 8. The singular is used. The next half, the plural, is used of the verse. Who will go for us? And there is brought to our attention yet again in the Old Testament scriptures the fact that the God that we worship, that the God that has saved us, that the God that has called and challenged his people to labor and to speak for him, is a God who is triune. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who is it that we are asked to speak for? It's none other than God the Father. But at the very same time, it's God the Son. And again, at the same time, it's God the Holy Spirit. It is the triune God here in this chapter, crying out to all the redeemed and calling them to promote his glory. Isn't it a privilege, therefore, to be asked to serve him and speak for him? How can we turn a deaf ear to the call of God? How can we remain silent when such a mighty God, our Saviour, is calling and crying to us to go? So we have the person commissioned. He was chosen. He was cheerful. He was called by the triune God. Notice, secondly, if you will, the preparation necessary. Because this chapter, as I've said, is about the making of the messenger. And before he goes, Isaiah has to be prepared to go. I want you to see, first of all, that he was prepared, verse 6, by conviction. "Then said I, woe is me, because I am undone." When did Isaiah utter those words? He uttered them when he was in the presence of the one who was exalted. There are three specific divine names used of God in this chapter. The first one is Jehovah in verse 1. And the name Jehovah, summing up briefly, is a name which includes all the attributes and perfections of the divine being. It signifies his eternity, that he never begun to be, that he shall never cease to be, that he has no beginning and no ending. But it signifies other things. It reminds us that he is at the same time immutable, that he never changes, that there is nothing in time, nothing in eternity which can change this God. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. One of the divines at the Westminster Assembly of Divines said this. You'll be familiar with the words in the Catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, knowledge, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. And all those things are included in the name Jehovah. It was, therefore, in the presence of this Almighty God, in the presence of this great God, that baffles description in the presence of such a God that Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Then in verse 3 we have the title, "The Lord of Hosts." That means that God is the Lord of armies. Read Revelation concerning Christ, and the armies which were in heaven follow him. Then verse 5, there's a name, King. Oh, what a difference there was between Uzziah, the king of Israel, and God, the King of heaven. Isaiah, if you read the Old Testament, died in a separate house. Read 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. Isaiah died, or Uzziah died as a leper. But here, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the King. I saw the King of heaven. I saw the Lord of hosts. I saw him who is the supreme proprietor and ruler and governor of all things. I saw him who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And when I saw him, I was thoroughly enlightened as to my own condition. And here he laments over his own lack of holiness. You know, it's only when we have learned our littleness, our unworthiness, our unholiness in the presence of God, so mighty, so powerful, and so great, can we ever begin to be ready to serve him. And our sense of sin is in proportion to our nearness to God. And it's in seeing him that we take the first step in preparation for service, the step of conviction. Then Isaiah was not only prepared by conviction, he was prepared by cleansing. Verse 6 says, "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me. Seraphim brought live coal of fire from off the altar and touched his lips." The symbol of fire, very simply the symbol of purification. And it was applied to take out the dross of metals. It comes from the altar. And it's the altar of burnt offering. And the altar of burnt offering was the altar whose fire was first kindled by God himself. You know, we are unfit to say anything for Christ until the benefits of Christ's atoning sacrifice and the precious blood are applied to our hearts and to our lips, or is applied to our mind and our soul. It is then, and only then, that any man, any woman, any child of God is enabled and ready to speak for Christ. There was a famous Thomas Chalmers of Scotland. For 7 years, he ministered in religion in his pulpit in Scotland. But for those 7 years, while he ministered very eloquently, he had no effect at all upon the morals of his congregation. But one day, Thomas Chalmers fell seriously ill. And in the middle of his illness, the Lord caused him to think about his own need of Christ. He wasn't yet converted. And God spoke to Thomas Chalmers, and God saved him. And ever after that, when he entered the pulpit on the Lord's Day, he was a different man. And when he began to preach, there was a tremendous moving of God, and souls were saved, and the lives of his parishioners were changed. And he began to preach with power after being converted, and it was after that that his ministry had a real effect on Scotland. And listen, you can never witness for Christ unless you know him. Unless your lips, moreover, unless your heart has been touched by the live coal from the altar of Christ's sacrifice, unless he has done the purging. Once Isaiah was cleansed, his faculties were sanctified for God's use. Once they were touched, then, and mark it, then he was able to speak. The seraphim's cleansing, verse 6. The cleansing, verse 7 also.
And then the response to God's call in verse 8. Here am I, send me. Cleansing first, service next. No man can serve God unless he is saved. And if he talks about religion, and if he talks about serving God, what kind of a service is it? What kind of a service can any unregenerate man ever render to God? While on the one hand he claims to be speaking for God, and on the other hand, at the very same time, living without Christ, he's trampling underfoot the blood of Christ and counting the Son of God unholy and common. What sort of a service is that? It's nothing. It's meaningless. It's dead. It's empty. It's vain. But when the blood is applied and the benefits of Christ's death come to the heart by faith, he is alive. His heart is changed. He's ready to speak. And we can say, here am I, send me. And then this man was also prepared by consecration. Look at verse 8. Isaiah gave himself immediately. Verse 8 says, then said I. Immediately after God had spoken, immediately after the question had come to him, immediately once the Lord had said, whom shall I send? The word comes in verse 8, then said I, here am I, send me. He gave himself immediately. And look, he gave himself unreservedly. He doesn't say, Lord, use me where I am. He says, Lord, send me. Responding immediately, responding unreservedly, responding personally. Send me, not someone else. Send me. Giving himself wholeheartedly. Here am I. He's not just committing certain portions of his life to God. He's committing his whole life to this business. Here am I. Doesn't that remind us of the churches of Macedonia? Of whom it's written in the New Testament, they first gave their own selves to the Lord, and then unto us by the will of God. The person commissioned, the preparation necessary. And then finally, I want you to think about the problems encountered. This wasn't an easy task that he was called to do. It was the most difficult work that anybody could imagine. The work of speaking for Christ is not easy. And our service for the Lord Jesus is not incompatible with sorrow. Read verse 11 and verse 12 of this chapter. Lord, how long? How long are the people's hearts going to be hardened? How long is my soul going to be broken? How long am I going to see a lack of fruit? How long is the response going to be as it is? Oh Lord, how long? The service of God is not easy, nor was it intended to be. And how can we possibly behold the rebellion of wicked men against the truth of God and not be hurt and not sorrow? The psalmist said, rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. Look at the nature of the people he was sent to. Verse 9, these people were ignorant people. Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. They were not only ignorant, verse 10 shows us, they were indifferent. Make the heart of the people fat and their ears heavy and shut their eyes. They didn't want to hear, they didn't want to see, they didn't want to know, and they were in that state even before the prophet got to them. And Isaiah was to tell them what they were. He was to tell them of their hardness. He was to tell them of God's chastisement and judgment upon them because of it. He was to face them with the truth about themselves. And sometimes we're called to say things that are not agreeable to those to whom we speak. But we've still got to declare them. We've still got to face men with the brutal fact that they're sinners. And that apart from Christ, their religion means nothing. That apart from Christ, they are lost. They are undone. They are bound for judgment. They are bound for hell without him. It's not an easy thing. But thank God we're helped. We're helped Because God shows us that there are good reasons for bringing us into contact with people that reject his word. Know what one of the reasons is? That sinners will be left without excuse on the day of judgment. God doesn't take vengeance on those who violate his law. Doesn't merely take vengeance. But he will show them that while in him there is a terrible severity and punishment of sin, there's no vindictiveness. Our God will so act, even that when severity is most manifested, not only the onlookers, but even those who experience it shall be constrained to confess, "Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." And if you remember that God has a good reason for bringing you into contact with unconverted, that for this reason that they will be without excuse on the day of judgment, that will help you to encounter and to deal with the problem of hard-heartedness. But thank God, discouragements are not the only result. There is a harvest yet coming. Isaiah gives the question, Lord, verse 11, how long? Would it be a time before there was a movement amongst the people of Judah? A time before things would be changed? But look at verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. This is a prophecy, of course, of the great movement of God that will take place in the end days amongst the Jewish people. Romans 11 says, "For I would that, brethren, ye should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. When? How long for? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Paul says again, "For if the casting away of them be the salvation of the Gentiles, what shall be the receiving of them again but life from the dead?" God has a remnant in this world, and God has a remnant who will respond to and who will receive his word and who will be saved by his grace. There is a remnant, brethren and sisters in Christ, to whom your witness will undoubtedly be a blessing, who will receive God's word, who will be converted, whose hard hearts will fall upon Christ and be broken and find him as their Savior. And God will help you to overcome opposition in service by reminding you of its highest object. Isn't it a good object to aim at winning souls? The man that hides a multitude of saves a soul hides a multitude of sins, the Bible tells us. But our greatest object is not the winning of souls merely. It is the glory of God Almighty. That is our highest and greatest object. And it is our business to bear witness for him to his glory, no matter what the results are. And if you do this, your work for Christ is done. No matter how many say yes, no matter how many say no to your testimony for Christ, in the long run, doesn't make a difference. If you're faithful, despite the apparent lack of success, the Bible says you will in no wise lose your reward. What farmer pays his men in proportion to the harvest? He doesn't. He pays them for work well done. Brethren and sisters in Christ today, let us learn together to serve God, therefore, in strength. To serve God well. To leave the results to him. Because there will be results. Did not our Lord die? Or did our Lord die in vain? Shall not Christ, even in these latter days, when the age of grace is drawing to a climax, shall not even in these fast closing days our crucified and risen Savior save the travail of his soul and be satisfied? Though it tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not tarry. The best has yet to be. And God will give the increase. May he bless his word. And may he help us to take heart and look up for Jesus' sake.